morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen.
This is the word of our Lord from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jerry. Jerry is elder at Bible Baptist. If you're Sunrise, I think you recognize that guy. That means you've hung around here long enough on a Sunday morning where he was coming in while you were going out. And he's the elder at Bible Baptist. They also have a pastor. His name is Sean. And Sean is going to share the word with us this morning. So, Brother Sean, the pulpit is yours. Not that it's not every Sunday, because you stand in the same spot, but welcome back to the pulpit of Sunrise Church.
All right, good morning.
All right, good morning.
And Jerry read the text and did a great job, and so I probably should say at least one thing before I start, and that is, this is a hybrid. You know, if your car runs on gasoline or oil kind of thing, and some cars run on electric, if you have electric like my next door neighbor, I'll pray for you. So I just like last time that we got together, I thanked you profusely for letting us use your building, and I do that again. Yet I'm not given to topical sermons, and so when I say a hybrid, I don't like them. And so this sermon will be partly the history lesson, and then we'll get into the text. And so only once did someone ask me to speak on the Reformation 4 or 5 years ago, and I just couldn't do it. I said, okay, I just can't do that. And so I brought, you know, preach the word, because I thought Sunday morning should be the word.
Amen.
Well, I won't even. Anyway, so there you have it. And so when Bill asked me to do the Reformation, I was thankful to him. And I said, I thanked him again, was it yesterday, for all that I learned, because I'm very ignorant when it comes to history. And the more I read, the more I realize I don't know. So,
amen.
I better not say too much. I'll say what I know. But anyway, so this is a hybrid sermon, and so the first part of it, if you like history, you'll love that. If you like people, learning about them, you'll like that. And if you're a Bible lover, you'll say, wow, why can't we hear more of that? Why doesn't Bill say that? So let's pray and we'll dive into the text. Father, thank you for your word. We're here to celebrate the Reformation, but really we're just reminded of you, who have not left us in the dark. Thank you for using these men and women. Father, we pray that you would take your word now and work in us. Show us yourself and show us ourselves, and then show us your son. All right, okay, sufficiency of Scripture is our title. That is Scripture alone, sola. And so what would you be willing to die for? That's the question. What should a Christian be willing to die for? What should you? And a lot of people would say, well, family and God and freedom and country and the gospel, maybe even the Bible. So today we're celebrating the Reformation, and its motto was, after darkness, what?
Light.
And why? And the reason why is because the light of the gospel had almost been extinguished by what? By traditions of men, by corruptions of men within the church. And thus, the church needed to be reformed. Once in a while, I'll say to people, you know, what kind of church are you? I said, we're reformed. What's that? I said, there's this guy named Martin Luther. It's not so funny, but it is in a sense. And so the church needed to get back to the authority and infallibility of the Bible. So that basically the Bible was over the church. It was not the church over the Bible. That's really the basic bottom line of today's sermon. Yet, throughout history, what we find is that God always had a remnant of believers. There were these forerunners of the Reformation. Men such as Peter Waldo. And he would live, you can see 1140 there to 1217. And I would love to go more into this. I'm going to be very brief. I'm going to stick right to my notes. But he asked the priest, how can I become righteous before God? The priest couldn't give him an answer. Okay. And so what he did is he found a book or two that had some quotations. It was written right after the apostles' time. And it had some New Testament quotations in it. And he started to read the Bible out of these books, these quotations of Scripture. And he realized that that his answers to his questions could be found only in God's Word. And God graciously moved him to trust in Christ, and he found peace and joy. What's fascinating about it is he then got other people together with him and translated the Bible into the French language so that people could read it for themselves. Well, can you imagine that the Pope didn't like that? And he opposed Peter Waldo and even proclaimed that Waldo and his followers were accursed. They called them sorcerers and other names. It's just crazy when I think about it. And so Waldo was chased from place to place, and wherever he went, though, he taught the Bible. God blessed his efforts. Many people were saved. And later then in history, another pope proclaimed that anyone who protected, fed, or even listened to Waldo's followers would be punished. And hundreds of them were killed for their faith. Some were even burned at the stake. Sometimes, like at one time, 18, another time, 33 together. And so the funny part about it is God's truth cannot be burned or destroyed. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
So in spite of the danger of their enemies, Waldo and his missionaries, guys that he sent out or the Lord used, they spread God's word, people were converted, Bibles were distributed. And because of the fierce persecution, many of them fled to other countries, and they're known as the Waldensians. If you didn't know that, they went into the Piedmont Valley and such. And so there were people, and you can read stories about them. Next guy that 100 years later almost God raised up, John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And this guy's great. I just want to read more about him as I was reading it. It's fascinating. He debates with and writes against these monks and priests, and especially the friars, because they're teaching all kinds of wrong doctrines, for one thing. But the friars are the most interesting. They dressed up really like poor to go out and beg. And they used that money to make themselves, guess what? Rich. They were like the first prosperity gospel guys, you know? And so what's interesting is, again, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like Wycliffe because he was writing and speaking against it. And he was a powerful preacher, and so they denounced him as a heretic. They wanted to put him to death, but he's helped by relatives of royalty. So you have these just kings and mother-in-laws mother-in-law's, I read about it. Just, no, mother-in-law's kingdom, which is fascinating. She's just going to let, and the queen, Anne, etc. It's just fascinating to look at. It was men and women who were influenced by the word of God and standing up for truth. Okay? So what happened was that the church denounces him. He's helped. And people didn't have Bibles in English. This is amazing. So even if we ask the question, why do you hear the Bible read today in English? Why do you have a Bible in English language? We could ask, why are you Protestant and not Catholic? But it's far deeper than that, okay? And so people didn't have Bibles in English. They believed what the priest taught them, and that they could earn their forgiveness of their sins by doing penance. You had to do all these things, or you had to buy indulgences, were promises of forgiveness if you paid enough. And then you could go on pilgrimages, etc. And in every area of life, what was happening is the Catholic Church was exercising enormous control over people. That's why they didn't want the people to really have the Bible in their language or to interpret it for themselves. But Wycliffe taught, and here it is, that people were sinful and they cannot save themselves. That mercy is only found through faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. On the other hand, the priest taught that images ought to be worshipped. Wycliffe said no, that worship of images was idolatry, and that saints and angels were not to be prayed to, and he said why? There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5. I could tell you stories I want to go into, but I'm just going to have to just stick to my notes. Wycliffe also spoke out against the doctrine of transubstantiation, which claims that the bread and wine or juice in the Lord's Supper actually change into the body and blood of Jesus rather than represent the body and blood of Jesus. And so the Catholic priests and bishops hated him because of his powerful preaching, but his own village loved him because he faithfully taught and preached God's word. And yet, even more than all his preaching and teaching, his greatest accomplishment, greatest work, was the translation of the Bible into English, which wasn't finished until 3 years after his death. Well, can you imagine this, that the Catholic Church was not pleased with the translation of the Bible? Can you imagine that? And why? They believe, now here's the, you got to get this, they believe that it was heresy to even speak the scripture in the English language. Okay? And so they told people that they must trust the church's interpretation, the Catholic Church interpretation of the Bible rather than their own. And so what we find then with Wycliffe, despite all his trials and persecutions, he lived to the age of 60. He's preaching and he has a stroke. And then 2 days later, he dies 44 years after his death. This is amazing. They dig up his bones, and they burn his bones, okay, and throw the ashes into the Swift River. And someone says that Wycliffe's ashes being thrown into the Swift River that eventually flow into the ocean, they said, as that happened, so the word of God that he preached will make its way around over the whole world. And so we've got Peter Waldo and you got John Wycliffe, and thirdly, John Huss. And interesting that through studying the word, this guy's a Catholic priest, okay? And through studying the word of God, like Luther, and reading John Wycliffe's writings, the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see that Jesus is the only remedy for his sin, and by faith he trusts in the sacrifice of Christ, his sins are forgiven. Like Wycliffe, he begins to preach the word, he begins to write against the errors that he saw in the church. And again, just like Luther, he's not trying to start a revolution. He wants reform from within the church. Well, the Pope didn't like that, and so he tried to silence him, first by imprisoning one of his friends. And then he orders the worship service to stop, the worship services to stop in the city as long as Huss is there. But Huss leaves Prague, where he was at, and he preaches in towns and villages, in fields and forests, and so the gospel spreads even further. Okay? Eventually he's summoned, and the emperor gives him safe conduct. Yeah, right. He gets there, he's imprisoned, for a long time, by the way, in a dungeon. And then they try him. He's later condemned as a heretic, and he's eventually burned at the stake. When they burned him, and I want to give more of this, but I can't. The bishops cried out, you ready? Now we deliver your soul to Satan and to hell. But I respond thus, commit my soul to my gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And the most famous statement he said when they were getting ready to burn him, today you burn a goose, he said, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise. And they say later that guess who's the swan?
Martin Luther.
Did I put it on there? No, I didn't. Martin Luther, and the Reformation was born. Now, we could mention others like Philip Melanchthon. We'll mention Zwingli a little bit. Tyndale, William Tyndale, John Fox, John Knox, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, as well as the Puritans. But again, this is a sermon. It's not a history lesson. So we'll go to our text. The Apostle Paul says, in the last days, difficult times, times of difficulty will come. Those times, the last days, are from the time when Jesus ascended till he returns. All right. What do God's people do in difficult times? Isn't that the question? Isn't that what we want to know? What do we do? I mean, a lot of people are asking that now, aren't they? Yes. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, they do what Paul did, and what Paul told Timothy to do, and what the reformers did. They continue in God's word. And the big question is, why? You could say, how? Well, since scripture is God-breathed, it more than inspiration, it's expiration, so to speak. All right? We'll talk about that. And being sufficient for salvation, for Christ-like character, to make us more like Jesus in heart and conduct, and for service to others, that is our good works, we'll see. We're to continue in it, or to preach it, or to suffer for it, or to even die for it. Now, what you find is interesting is not all the reformers, all those that God used in the Reformation, died for what they believed, but all of them, in fact, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. In my reading, I wanted to go more into it. J.C. Ryle actually has a whole chapter on it. Someone reminded me, and I'm getting old, I'll confess. I pulled it open and read it, and there I had highlighted all these passages. That under Bloody Queen Mary, right? Under Bloody Queen Mary, 288 Protestants were burnt at the stake. That's a lot. You know, don't you think that anybody at that time prayed imprecatory prayers against the queen? Well, I know I probably would have if I had lived then. Well, first then, like Paul and Timothy and the reformers, we must believe that scripture is what? Perfect, and it's profitable, and it's practical. So scripture is perfect. Look at verses 15 and 16. And this is what Paul says to Timothy, and from how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, and he says that they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what's the context? Well, after telling him how low people will sink in the last days, and you'll notice on the list, I call it a junk drawer list, by the way. He says that people will be lovers of self. We call that narcissism. They'll be lovers of money. We call that materialism. And then the last one on it, he says people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We call that hedonism. And everything in between is just yuck. It's a great description of American culture at this time. And so he says avoid people like these who have an appearance of godliness, verse 7, but they're denying its power, verse 5. And then he says to Timothy, continue in what you've learned. Why? These sacred writings, he's mostly referring to the Old Testament, though we'll point out that it refers to the New as well, will make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible itself does not save anyone. It is the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God. So that's really what we want to say. There's our text. But it's the Spirit of God that uses the Scriptures to bring us to faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the text says. Now, what's interesting is, if you say that, then the Old Testament, right? How does the Old Testament point us to Christ? People wonder, like, how can you use the Old Testament to lead someone to Jesus? Well, it all points to Him. Somebody said that it is a hymn book. It's an H-I-M. Well, does that mean it's against women? It's just ridiculous. We're going to talk about that. We've got to talk about that. The Old Testament anticipates Christ. The New Testament explains Him. Much more could be said. But what you find is that when the apostles go to various cities, they don't pass out four spiritual law tracts. They don't. They don't give out steps to peace with God tracts. And so what we find is that the apostles, if you read their sermons in the book of Acts, they're quoting the Old Testament. They're using the Old Testament to point people to Jesus. But where do they learn that from? From Christ Himself. Exactly. Someone's got it. That the Christ-centered focus of Scripture, Jesus showed them that the Scriptures were all about Him. Where did He do that? In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. In John 5:39, He said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life, but they speak of Me." Right? So in a sense, then we could say Jesus is the hero to which all the stories, all the themes in Scripture point. Now, I could go through, and Bill would love me to, Gordonis is his professor in the seven ways, but I'm not going to do that. But it all points us to Jesus. All of it. He's the hero. I mean, if you read the Bible or you listen to it and you miss Jesus, you miss the whole point. Really, I mean, it's all about Him. If you make it all about you, you miss the point. Okay, so what does it teach us? Well, if it's to make us wise, it's able to make us wise unto salvation, wise for salvation, then it teaches us the wage of sin is death. Why? God's holy and we're not. Okay? I'm not sure we get that because, you know what? I'm okay if you're okay, right? No, you're not. And no, I'm not. I guess a lot of people look to me and say, "Sean, you know all this stuff here. I'm a messed up little man."
Amen.
Spouses anyway. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. All of us have. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what He says. Right? That's the gospel. And so the wise person, what? To be wise for salvation means that you would turn from your what? You would turn from your sin. You would trust in Jesus Christ. You would take Him as the only way. The only way that God has provided for you and I to be saved from God's wrath, that is His just judgment on us for our what? Our sin. Listen, that is the most important thing. To enjoy His favorable presence both now and for how long?
Forever.
Forever. That's the gospel, that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and rose from the dead. Amen. And in between, to prove that He was buried, amen? And so the way of wisdom is turn from self, trust in Christ alone. That's it. That's it. That's we can all pray and go home. Amen? Amen. And then I would say also live every moment for the glory of God. And since we cannot save ourselves, we must go to the one whom God has sent for that very purpose. His name is
Jesus.
Thank you. He is mighty to save, and He's willing to save. That's what the Bible teaches. But the fool refuses to prepare for judgment day. The fool believes the lie that Satan told Eve, "You shall surely not die." Let me ask this question. It's very simple. Because I know most people are going to say, "Well, I'm already saved, preacher." Are you wise? Or are you otherwise today? you mean? Have you asked yourself this question? I don't want to take it for granted that anybody or everybody's a Christian here. I can't do that. Have you asked yourself, how will I, who am a sinner by nature, I was born into sin, and by practice I still sin, how will I face this holy and righteous God when I die or when Jesus returns? Until that question is answered, everything else is a trivial pursuit. Everything else, in the words of the wisest guy, is futility. It's vanity. Everything does not matter. You say, sure, everything matters. Not as important as that. Because we're all going to die. It's amazing Bill mentions death. That was my sermon last time. My wife reminded me, what a cherry subject on Easter, death. I'm like, well, he did rise from the dead. You can procrastinate about a lot of things, you and I, in this life, but nothing has more serious consequences than trusting in Christ, turning from our sin and putting our hope only in Him. Whatever you do, I hear Paul saying to Timothy, do not neglect the Scriptures. Why? They, and they alone, are able to make you wise for salvation. How? Through faith in Christ. Not the independences. Not the pilgrimages. Not taking mass. Can I hear an amen? Okay. Not confessing to the priest or the pastor. No. It's trusting in Christ alone. Well, someone could ask, how do we know that the Bible is sufficient to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ? Well, and here we go. Are you ready? Strap along your seatbelt. That there's some turbulence coming, right? Well, all Scripture is what? Breathed out by God. It's inspired, breathed out. Your text, theopneustos. Theopneustos is the word there in the Greek. Meaning that the same breath that brought the world into existence and filled Adam's lungs with life is the same breath that formed Scriptures. So that, and much could be said about this, I'll just say this. What Scripture says, God says. That's the bottom line. And in it, and people say, well, all kinds of objections come. What about this? And what about that? These were fallen men and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, okay. Let me just say, if I was going through this, you could talk about fulfilled prophecy, okay? 300 prophecies of the Messiah. The odds of those happening hundreds of years ahead of time being predicted are just astronomical. But let me ask you this. Do you know what's going to happen later this afternoon? How about tomorrow, next week, next year? Who's the only one who knows the future? God does. God does. And so, what about what do you got? Scientific and historical accuracy. Did you know the Earth is round? It talks about the circle. Oh, that's a disc. It's a flat disc. No, it's not. Okay. Did you know it's historically accurate? The more that the guys dig up things with the spade, you know, the shovel. Archaeologists, thank you. They're just finding more and more that it's proving the Bible's true. The unity of its theme. Or I could say themes. The honesty about the scriptures. I mean, if you wrote an autobiography about your life, would you tell us all about your sins? No, you wouldn't. But the Bible does. Its longevity, its transforming power in people's lives. But most importantly, I just want to go by all of that, really I do, and say Jesus' view of Scripture. And when I realize this, it's kind of almost funny in a sense. That he said, you ready, that it cannot be broken, meaning that it is infallible. Okay, are you with me? He said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away, meaning that it's imperishable. Isn't that what he says? And then he says that none of it's going to pass until it's all fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle. He uses the smallest letters of Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic language. And then he says, what? You ready? He referred to Old Testament people like Noah and Jonah and Daniel as historical, meaning it's historically reliable. Okay? He said Adam and Eve were male and female. Can you believe that?
Amen.
Meaning it's scientifically accurate. just profound to me. He used it, he quoted it when he was tempted. He said, it is written, which basically means that it's divinely authoritative. He also, when he was with the Sadducees, said that they were in error because they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God, meaning that it's what? It's got authority even over the traditions of men, right? He said that as well in Matthew 15. And what's interesting is that he said that it basically has ultimate supremacy over everything, everyone. And he just said basically the scriptures, the Bible, has ultimate supremacy. And so his view then of scripture as the word of God aligns with the Old Testament, how it readily speaks of itself. And he views then the Old Testament and his teaching, his own teaching, as the word of God. And what we find then is that the New Testament witness was the result of Jesus giving his disciples authority by the power of the Holy Spirit to impart spiritual truths in both writing and speaking. Many verses talk about this. But bottom line is that Jesus treated Scripture as the ultimate authority. What does that mean? Think of this. C.S. Lewis, he argues that when you read what Jesus said and what he did, you can deny his claim that he's the Son of God. You can say that he was lying. Okay? You can try to deny his claim and say that he's insane, liar, lunatic. But you can't say that he was merely a man. You can't say that he was a good man or a good teacher. No. The Bible says this, that if we follow Jesus as Lord, we will follow his approach to Scripture. We will accept how much of it? That's true. All of it is true. All Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed. And that means, here we are, no smorgasbord Christian. You cannot pick. I cannot choose which parts of the Bible we're going to obey and the ones that just ignore the ones that we don't like. Charles Spurgeon uses this illustration. He says, when a text stands in the middle of the road, I drive no further. And he says, the Romans had a small g god they called Terminus, who was the god of landmarks. And then he says, Holy Scripture is my sacred landmark. I hear a voice that threatens me with a curse if I remove it. If there's a text standing right in the middle of my way in my life, and I cannot go around it, I cannot go over it, under it, I cannot try to move it so I can have my own way. And so, bottom line is, we are not free to sit in judgment of the Bible. Rather, we need to allow the Bible to sit in judgment on us. That's just really profound. And that we are either going to accept all of it as the Word of God, as revelation from Him, or we're going to follow our own and other people's human wisdom. Again, Spurgeon said, I love this, I would recommend that you either believe God to the hilt, or else you don't believe at all. Mm-hmm. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. And then he said this, there is no logical standing place between the two. So, since Scripture is what? Perfect. Since God is perfect and the Bible is His Word, then His Word is what? His Word is perfect. His commands are right. And our obedience to them are right. That means no pope, no president, no parent. You mean you're going to go against parents? Children, if your parents tell you to do something the Bible forbids you, or they command you to do something the Bible forbids you. Same thing with the government. No president, no parent, no pastor. Okay? Anyone else, priest, anyone, can outweigh what God has to say to us. If anyone tells me, if they command me to do what the Bible forbids, or they forbid me to do what the Bible commands, I must say no to them in order to say yes to God. That the Bible, the Word of God, has the final say. Amen. So, Scripture is perfect. That's what the Reformers believe. Secondly, Scripture is profitable. What does that mean, profitable? It's profitable for what? He says, about what? Fill in the blank. He tells us the truth about what? Himself and His Son and His Spirit, right? He tells the truth about His plan for the world, His truth about us, our origin, our purpose, our destiny. And so doctrine then is at the heart of practical living and why. And this is so key. This is the way you are made and I am made. Behind every behavior is a belief. Did you know that? It's true. You watch the mystery shows? Do you watch the detective stuff? They're always looking for what? Tell me. Motive. A motive. Motive means murder. You know what I'm saying? Why do you do what you do? This is the way John Murray put it. I love it. If doctrine is cold, do I have that quote on there? No, I don't. This is what he said, and I love it. If doctrine is cold, dead, and lifeless to us, then there are only two alternatives. Listen to this. Either our doctrine is not of Scripture, or we ourselves are cold and lifeless. He said, lack of interest in biblical doctrine is a lack of interest in God and His will for us, and this is God's. During the Reformation, Luther was asked to explain the success of his message of justification by faith alone. They wondered, how could one man change the course of history? He replied, while I slept or drank beer in Wittenberg with my friends, the word did the work. And then he added, you ready? I did nothing, the word did it all. Now, if you're a teetotaler here today, Lord bless you. Really, I mean, I'm serious. If you know, others may, I may not, right? I don't drink. Because one drink's too many and a million's not enough. And so I will say this. Listen, does that mean that we do nothing? Luther said, I did nothing. Well, he actually did a lot. Many of the reformers preached the word day after day, year after year, going through the books of the Bible. You ready? Every book of the Bible, and some of them two or three or four times. I was listening to Alistair Begg, he said a young clergy asked his bishop what he should preach in his first sermon, and the bishop said, well, preach about the Bible and do it for 20 minutes. How many people would like that? Yeah, 20-minute sermons, Christianettes. Sermonettes for Christianettes so they can hurry up and get their cigarettes. It's not funny if you smoke. It's not funny. But it is funny if you don't. But the point being simply this. Ask yourself, and here's the question. Am I teachable? Or am I stubborn as an Alabama mule? Yeah. One of our greatest hindrances to being taught by God through His Bible is to think that we already know what's best for us. So I'm saying ask the Lord to make you what? Teachable. Exactly. Ask Him to make you teachable. Am I teachable? Lest you end up like verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive or come to the knowledge of the truth. Scripture is profitable for teaching. Scripture is profitable for reproof. Again, John Murray, this is what he said. He said, in a perfect world, all we would need is truth and right. But Scripture is not for a perfect world. He said, but for the world that is steeped in error and wrong. He said, Scripture is corrective because it is redemptive. Untruth is to be corrected by truth and wrong by right. Yeah, but who likes to be improved? You like? People point out your sin. Like the man whose family sent him to the doctor because he complained of being too sick to work. And after examining him, the doctor said, I'll meet you in my office. And he went down there and he said to the doc, he said, give it to me straight, doc. He said, don't use any complicated, fancy-sounding medical terms. My family really wants to know what's wrong with me. The doctor said, okay, there's nothing wrong with you. You're just lazy. I see, said the man. Now, will you give me complicated, fancy-sounding medical terms so I can tell my family? We naturally want to hear the truth or not. Tell me. No, we don't. But it's the truth we all need to hear and to heed. I read about a sailor. This is funny stuff. He went on a whaling expedition, and he asked a friend, when he came back, you know, where should he attend church? His friend directs him to one of the largest churches in town. And later, his friend asked him, how did you like the sermon? And he said, not much. said, well, how come? He said, well, it was like the ship leaving for whale fishing. It had everything on board except harpoons. I should have asked Bill, where are the harpoons? Any harpoons at sunrise? Charles Simeon. I love this. This is what he said. There is no secret evil of the heart that is not exposed by the word of God, nor any attainment of righteousness for which there are not explicit instructions. He went on. The works of the flesh and the works of the flesh, the fruit of the spirit, are set over against each other and are so described so clearly that there's no room for ignorance in the scriptures, nor any possibility of mistake for a truly upright man or a woman before God. It's interesting, at least one man prayed. You ready? Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, for it is oil on my head. Let my head not refuse it. That's King David. Ask God, Christian, to make you a man, a woman after his own heart like David, who welcomes reproof. Show me a Christian who welcomes reproof. I've met maybe one or two in almost 30 years of pastoring. Don't tell me one. Oh boy, I could go into it and give you illustrations. Make mine a pepperoni, will you? Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof. Scripture is profitable for what? For correction. It shows us how to get on the right path, to get back on the right path, the righteous path of righteousness. Like a faithful friend, Scripture sets me back on my feet after I've fallen. It's not enough to be convinced or convicted of my sins or even to confess them. I need what's crooked in my life to be straightened out. Fascinating. This word was used for like resetting a bone, they say. Like a downcast sheep on its back, I need my soul to be restored. And so I need the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to conform my thoughts and my attitudes, my words, my actions to the Son of God. So Scripture is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, and for correction. And it's profitable for training in righteousness. I'm flying here, but it tells me what to believe. That's my creed. And it tells me how to behave. That's my conduct. Scripture is what God uses to bring the man, woman of God to maturity, to Christ's life. And here's what I find then. Maybe you don't fit in this category, but you're probably going to fit in one of these two categories. Some people emphasize sound beliefs. Other people emphasize sound behavior. Okay? Some argue sound beliefs are more important than sound behavior, but the Bible doesn't make that argument because they cannot be separated.
Amen.
Think about this. You know, it's an interesting point that the brothers and sisters, the brethren at Ephesus left their first love, but boy, they were doctrinally sharp. And then look at Martha and Mary. Martha had blind activism. She was busy in the kitchen and was really upset. Busy in the kitchen and bitter at Mary. And Jesus commends Mary. How can we get this combination where, guess what? I really love truth and then I really love people, you see. Belief and behavior go together. We can't separate them. God save us from a dead orthodoxy on the one hand and a blind activism on the other. They're both problems. And so just as Paul often exhorts the church to guard the gospel and shun false doctrine, just as often, even more so, he declares the necessity of good works. We could go through a lot of them. And why? Both sound doctrine and sound living are twin antidotes to godlessness and to shallowness. That's the point. And so what we find is some people emphasize beliefs and truth, 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 truth. No, I did for years and years. And sometimes I still fall off on that side of the horse. But other Christians, other churches, they aren't interested in doctrine. They say that's impractical, that's divisive. So all we want to hear about is what do we need to do? Let me ask you this. Where else are you going to find out the truth about yourself if it's not the Bible? Let me ask this. What else will explain to you and I both our dignity as being created in the image of God and our total depravity? You said total depravity. Yeah, you know, that's the thing I'm realizing. Guess what? Yeah, I think, you know what? This is the number one thing. We don't love God as we should. Why? We don't realize how much he's forgiven us. And thirdly, guess what? We don't believe we're that bad. At least I'm not as bad as you. Or whoever's in the White House, which we say is near the outhouse. Grass is always greener because that's where the septic tank is at. Look, are you ready? Where else are we going to find out the glory, both the glory and the ruin of humanity? Here's what we find. You ready? Just one thing matters more than a biblical understanding of self, of you. You know what it is? It's knowledge of God and salvation. And what I find out our problem is that we start with self. The text says a lot about self. If you saw that in the text, they're going to be what? Day of difficult time, people will be lovers of self. People will be what? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he says, avoid these people. And so we start out with self, we get preoccupied with self, and we forget about God. That's what America's done. That's why we're in the mess we're in. Ask yourself, here it is, am I convinced that all Scripture is profitable? How would I know? Are you hungry for the Bible? Am I? Are you passing on what you're learning to others? Here's a good test. Does the word doctrine, which is just another word for teaching, leave a sweet or bitter taste in your mouth? I'll just say it. When you're reproved, do you humbly receive it or do you get angry and defensive? Men, when your wife points out something, or do you thank you, honey? Children, when your parents point something out, you know, can't the husband or the children point out the wife or the mom's sin? Of course. When you're reproved, do you say thank you and repent? Are you faithful to correct others when they need it, or do you let Pastor Bill and Sean do that? It's a great question. Do you long for training in righteousness, or would you rather try to figure everything out on your own? So the Bible's what? It's perfect, and it's profitable, and lastly, it's practical. Verse 17, notice what Paul says. That the man of God, it's anthropos, it could be translated woman of God as well, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so that word complete, artios, is the word. What does it mean? It means qualified, proficient. It means equipped. It means suited to perform a function. So the Bible alone is sufficient to equip us for every good work. Notice that. Every good work God calls us to do. It doesn't need any appendices of man's philosophy or science or psychology or whatever else people try to add to it. Now here's what the problem. People try to read the Bible like it's an encyclopedia. Well, if I go to a certain point, it'll tell me where I'm to live. Other parts will tell me who to marry. Other parts will tell me what to do for work. Right? The answer is no. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not an A to Z encyclopedia. It's more like a script, someone said, and I thought that was a good point, that's given to us by God. We're to think and behave within the parameters according to God's intent. How much is God orchestrating? Let me ask. He's providentially orchestrating all history, even down to the details. So the Bible then is interpreting reality and showing us, as maps do, where we are, where we're headed, so we can live justly, we can live a righteous life as unto him. That's the point. So the Bible equips us for the most important thing in life. What is it? It's really simple. To glorify God by enjoying him. And as we're glorifying him, we're going to be doing good to others. We're going to be doing good works. They're going to see our good works, and they're going to glorify our Father in them. You don't realize how simple that is. It's very simple. You say, why do we do it? Well, there's something more important to us, I guess. I don't know. As, again, many writers said this. The scripture was not given merely to inform us, but to transform us. Not just to make us fat heads, but to give us hearts for God. to ask, Lord, what would you have me do to make you look great? That's it. It's all about you. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, but I must decrease. Is that it? What would that look like? Zwingli's example. He became the pastor of the principal church in Zurich. In 1519, he begins to preach, and it's fascinating. He leaves off the Latin Vulgate. I love it. And he goes back to his New Testament Greek text, and changes start to happen. And he teaches that salvation is by grace alone, right? Through faith alone and Christ alone, justification by faith alone in Christ. And eventually then he proclaims that fasting during Lent had no biblical basis. Think of that. Fasting during Lent. You say, big deal. Well, there was a group in the church that took to heart what he said, and they advocated change, and you know how they did it? They started eating sausages in the public square. And the authorities promptly arrested them. But Zwingli successfully defended them, and yet such matters don't always see a quick and positive resolution. Well, what's the point, then, of that Reformation story? It is easier, beloved, for me to declare that Scripture equips us for every good work than it is for me to live by Scripture.
Amen.
Okay? And so, here's the point. Our obedience can and will cost us. Did it cost Jesus? Did it cost his apostles?
Yes.
Did it cost the reformers?
Yes.
Of course. And then I could hear the objections. This is what people come to me. Sean, how are genealogies profitable or practical? Well, they show us that God knows his people by name and he preserves our names. What about Leviticus, Pastor? Leviticus, that's not profitable. That's not practical. Well, I just thought on it last Tuesday night. It helps us understand the book of Hebrews, which teaches Jesus' high priestly work for us in the new covenant. Still others ask, I love this, aren't the Bible stories for children rather than adults? And the answer is?
No.
No, it's not. It's not at all. And you know why? Here's an example. God is compassionate. He commands us to be compassionate. But the stories of Jesus, for example, healing and feeding people, show us God's compassionate work. It's fascinating. You know, Jesus told the fellows, the disciples, look, if they don't listen to you when you go to a village, shake the dust off your feet and leave. What did he mean? That, guess what? That too is an element of compassion because time's limited and compassion includes moving on when a person or a town is disinterested and won't listen. Why do I keep coming on Sunday afternoon now? Because people show up. But if people showed up, I would have come. Nobody's interested in the truth. Amen? I guess I have to go find somebody somewhere else. And so, as Protestants, we affirm sola scriptura. What is that? Scripture alone, that the church stands under the Bible, not above it. Not prima scriptura, meaning that the scripture is one primary source, but not the only one. And yet, here's what I find. I find it in my life. I bet if I found it, if I asked about your life, I would find it too. I like what Alistair Begg said. If you knew about me, you wouldn't come to hear me preach. And if I knew about you, I wouldn't preach to you. There it is. Even Protestants can stray from the authority of sufficient scripture. How? Let me just mention four ways briefly. We let culture govern our lives. What's everybody else doing? I love my mom said, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you do it? The answer is, of course I would. Everybody else is doing it. Emotions. Well, I feel. People don't hardly ever say I think anymore.
Yeah.
What do you think? Use your noggin. Remember people that said that when you were young? Use your noggin. Well, if I use my noggin, then I can rationalize away the truth, can't I? That's the third one. I can lean on my own understanding instead of trusting God with all my heart. And then the fourth one, I love it. What the church says, Pastor Bill says, Pastor Sean says, who cares what we say? What's the Bible say?
Amen.
That's the truth. Our confidence, beloved, must be in the sufficiency of God's word. We've got to get back to the Bible.
Amen.
We must submit all our beliefs, all our behaviors to Scripture. Ask yourself, am I persuaded that Scripture alone is practical Well, how would you know? Do you consult it to make your decisions? No, I do whatever I want. I Google it. Is the Bible the standard for all your thoughts and your words and your actions? Let me ask this. Let's just forget all that for a second. Do you delight in the Bible as that which can truly and only satisfy your soul? Here's a question. Are you daily living the Bible as well as learning it on Sundays? That's the question. Now, one last question. What difference does the Bible make in my life? Now, here I could have gone to lots of Reformation stories, but let me just make a contrast. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. What does the Bible look like in a person's life? Let me just contrast two dudes, if you're young. Max Jukes contrasted with Jonathan Edwards. Jukes lived in New York. He didn't believe the Bible, and he thought the church was full of hypocrites. He never attended or allowed his children to go to church. He had 1,026 descendants. 300 were sent to prison for an average of 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes. 680 were alcoholics. Many of them lived on the welfare system and did not contribute or have not contributed to society. On the other hand, Jonathan Edwards lived in New York at the same time as Jukes. He read his Bible daily. He loved the church. He and his family were in church every Lord's Day. He had 929 descendants. 430 were ministers of the gospel. 86 were college or university presidents. 75 authored a book. 5 served in the U.S. Congress. 2 served as senators. And 1 as vice president of the United States. None of them were ever on a welfare system nor cost the state a penny. They were serious contributors to the church and this nation. And what made the difference, can I ask you? The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
Amen.
I stand alone on the word of
God.
And so the Bible made the difference. What a difference the book made. It's been said either sin will keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin. Which will it be for you and I? Now, lots of application, but here's 3 of them. We should reverence Scripture as we reverence God. It's His Word. Amen? We should read it as His Word because it is. And then we should, what, love it? And we should live it? I like to underline that. And give it to other. We pass people on. It's funny. We pass on people. When asked what one book he would want if he was stranded on a deserted island, G.K. Chesterton said, well, the Thomas Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. Of course, if you're stranded on an island, you want the only book that's going to help you get off. Well, we're not stranded on Earth, but we are here. And I don't know about you, but the longer I go on in the Christian life and the older I get and the more corruption I see around me and in me, I long for Jesus to return. And so until then, may He, by His grace, make us a people of His perfect and profitable and practical book. And like Martin Luther, may we be able to say, the Word did it all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.